If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10? If you don't have a Bible and you need one, if you want to stick your hand up where you are, we'll make sure we get one to you. We're going through a very familiar story in the Bible that if you've been in Sunday school or if you've been around church any length of time, no doubt you would have heard references to it. And obviously references to it are rife in popular culture even today. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And of course, one of the big challenges is when you come up against one of these stories is that we think we know it so well and we get straight to the application without really giving it too much thought. And what I really want to do is read the whole passage, which is not something we normally do, but then go back and look at some of the detail and try to unpick exactly what's going on. And so we read from verse 25, chapter 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." And he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell amongst robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him pass by, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place where and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Now, if I can summarize what we've just read, and quite often what we just hear when we read this portion of scripture, we automatically want to get to the hero. And of course, the hero is who? Us, right? We're the hero of every single story in the Bible. That's how often we read it, don't we? And so oftentimes the summary is that Jesus is being questioned about inheriting eternal life. And our conclusion, therefore, is that he then tells the lawyer to take care of the person in need. How do we inherit eternal life? Well, we take care of the person in need. And that would be a pretty common summary of the story. There's only a few problems with that. Number one, doesn't sound like the gospel to me. And so, and we never place ourselves in the story before we place Jesus in the story. And so there's some problems here. And actually, if you go through the next couple of chapters, you're going to find the same problems occurring over and over again. The problem of chapter 11, where you see the Jesus, the model prayer, it's called, or Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. And he gives a parable, talks about a story about a person who goes and wakes up someone from sleep. Well, who is that person? Is that Jesus asleep? Where we have to persuade God and annoy God out of his bed to act on our behalf. All kinds of problems with application. Yeah, we see later on in chapter 12, we've got the problem of not being anxious and the rich young fool, and you know, actually, you know, be rich, Jesus says, be rich. And so all these problems that we've got with application, and this is certainly one of those. As we read the story, you know, I've read commentaries this week that have said and have lent to that argument that if we just reach out to the poor and the needy, well, that is how we inherit eternal life. I don't own any of those commentaries, you'll be glad to know. If I did, I wouldn't own them anymore. But so really, what is going on here? What's really happening? Well, look, let's look at some detail from verse 25. And we notice, first of all, that it's a lawyer. A lawyer stands up. So from wherever they were before, now they're all seated. And it's the lawyer who stands up in their midst. And this lawyer is a doctor of the law, doctor of the Mosaic law. It's not criminal law. It's not civil law. This is a doctor of the Mosaic law. And he stands up and he seeks to put him to a test. That's what we're told. And the word test is actually a very common word in the New Testament, but it's a very uncommon word used in this form. It's the same word as tempt. It's the same generic word, but actually in this form, it means to challenge in the form of a quiz. So here's a lawyer who stands up. He knows a thing about the law, right? And he stands up. He says, you think you're knowledgeable about the law? I'm knowledgeable about the law. Let's see how knowledgeable about the law you are. You really are. I'm going to quiz you. I've just got one question. Here's my question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? That's quite a question, isn't it? And, the lawyer is giving now then Jesus a test. And the lawyer is the quiz master. Do you notice who's put themselves in that position? And look, Jesus is not going to have any of it, right? What the lawyer doesn't know is that Jesus is going to put the lawyer to the test by the end of the story. And he's going to turn it full circle. And where the lawyer was out to trap Jesus, Jesus is actually setting out a trap for the lawyer. And the lawyer is going to walk straight into it and have no idea what he's just done until the end of the story. And so the lawyer thinks, and the lawyer's job was to think and to teach others to think, that he can be accepted by God based on his own righteousness, based on his own goodness, based on the good things that he was doing. So Jesus now is going to set a trap for the lawyer. And the lawyer asks this question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which is quite a question for us to consider. It's a bit of a problematic question for the Christian to consider. What shall I do to inherit? Because normally you don't do anything to inherit, right? Inheritance is based on what someone else has done. And that's certainly true for the Christian. I want to set that out right from the get-go. Our inheritance is based on what Jesus has done, not on what we have done. Not on what we can do. So this lawyer brings this question, this problematic question. And maybe that's the reason he brought it. Who knows? Maybe the reason he brought it was because it was a problematic question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want to give you some headings to work with, though it's going to help us navigate our way through this text. And they're all based on mercy. This idea of mercy, the whole the whole passage about mercy. What do we do with mercy? The first thing I would say, and hopefully it's coming on the screen, is that mercy is a command of Jesus. Mercy is a command of Jesus. And so let's look at that. There are two instances in the New Testament where Jesus is asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that saddens me to a great deal. That Jesus was actually here on earth and only twice he gets asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Both recorded by Luke. Here it's recorded by Luke, and this is the only time this story appears, but also in Luke 18, also recorded for us in Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler. And what is interesting to me is that in both cases, in this case and in the case of the rich young ruler, is that Jesus focuses the heart response on what we do with the poor. Now that's interesting. What do we do with the poor? In both cases, here in Luke 18, in Luke 18, Jesus answers the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's trying to get a conviction of sin. Luke 18, verse 20, he says, you know the commands. Do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And so Jesus responds to the question by asking the man whether he's really obeyed the law. And are you being righteous? Are you being loving towards God and towards others? Are you being loving in the way that God wants you to be? Trying to get him convicted of sin. Because really the only answer, the really only honorable answer to those questions is no, right? And so Jesus is trying to get this conviction of sin. And the young man says, well, look, all of those things I've kept from my youth. And then Luke says that Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 22, to him he said, one thing you still lack, sell everything that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And so it's quite easy for us to use these as proof texts to say, well, how do we inherit eternal life? Well, just have everything that you have and give it to the poor. Because as he said it now twice, on the two times that he gets asked the question, he responds with, how are you treating the poor? How are you treating those people who are in need? And so look, it's commanded. It's not an option. How we act towards the poor in mercy is a commandment. Matthew 25, you remember that passage? It's the day of judgment. And we're not on that day, but Jesus is talking about the day of judgment. And he's dividing people who say they are Christians and people who really are Christians. You know, the true Christians and false Christians. Listen to what he says. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those who are on his left, depart from me. These are those who aren't Christians. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. Do you notice that? How do you inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus said, look, on that day, I'm going to stand there and there's going to be those who are and those who aren't. And those who aren't, I'm going to say, depart from me. And the basis on which I'm saying depart from me is because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. Verse 43, I was a stranger. You didn't welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will say to them, surely or truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteousness and put the righteous into eternal life. So that causes a problem, doesn't it? Or what about Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31? Whoever oppresses the poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. What about Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. It's like, what does all this mean? How do we bring these things together? Well, look, it really means that we are who we really are when no one else is watching. This is what the Lord is getting at. It's like the story, and you may have heard it, the story of the rich woman who had no heirs apart from a nephew. And it's based on a true story, not too sure how true it is, but it's based on a true story. This woman who had an enormous wealth had no heirs apart from a nephew. And every time the nephew would visit her, he was just super nice. You know, super caring. Maybe would take her out to a restaurant and would bring her flowers, would phone her, you know, and would just really be a nice young man to this elderly rich lady. But the woman, and the woman over the years, you know, had kind of repaid some of that and helped him establish a very, very profitable business with using some of her money. And one day, you know, the woman decided that she would find out how much her nephew really loved her. And so one day she decided to dress up as a beggar. And she went and sat herself in the entrance to her business, to his business. And lo and behold, the nephew turned up for work, took one look at this beggar woman and kicked her off the steps. And then she knew. Then she knew what he was really like. She knew what kind of man he really was. And it's kind of like what God says in Isaiah to the people of Israel. He says this in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifice? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your hearts from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Then he says, learn to do what is good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. God is saying, I can tell what you're really like when I see how you treat the poor. I can see what you're really like when no one else can see what you're really like. I can see what you're really like when you come to church. I can see what you're really like when you put on your Sunday best. I can see what you're really like when you do these things in front of me and in front of God's people. What are you like when you think that no one else is watching? Jesus is literally saying, look, I'm the beggar lady. How you treat me on the step shows me what your heart is really like. It tells me whether your faith is lip service or whether it's real. And so he said to them, verse 26, what is written in your law? How do you inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in your law? How do you read it? That's quite another question, isn't it? I mean, it's quite a question for the lawyer, but it's quite a question for us. You know, we sit here week in, week out, don't we? And week in, week out, the Bible is open. Every week we go to a new verse, a new chapter. Well, the question is that routine? Is that lip service? Is that just going through the motions? How do we read it? Charles Swindoll said that we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing. And are we opening up the Bible and saying, Lord, how do I obey this? How do I obey this? How do I do this? How do I apply this to my life? How do I let this rule over my life? What is written in the law? How do you read it? And instead of reciting the law for Jesus, which the lawyer could have done, instead of reciting the first five books of the Bible from memory, again, which the lawyer probably could have done, the lawyer then, he takes two verses from the Old Testament and puts them together into one. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19:18 is where the lawyer goes to for his summary of the law. Here they are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And then skipping over to Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so he says there, verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, why does Jesus get the lawyer to look at that? Why does he herd him, you know, into that direction? Why does he then turn around at the end of the story and says, okay, go do that? I mean, there's some questions here that are just not straightforward. It's not just straightforward and saying, well, okay, well, who's the hero in the story? Are you the hero in the story? Okay, go and do it. For me, it's not that straightforward. There it is. Do it and you'll be fine. Or will it? And the answer that Jesus is trying to get the lawyer to think about is not what the law says, but what is behind the law. And trying to get him to look past the detail of the law. Because if you just kind of look at the law and try and do it, you can kind of start to feel pretty good about yourself. But if you look at the principles behind the law, the principles beneath the law, you see the principles and the goals of the law, you see that God is really trying, you see what God is really trying to get at through the law. Well, what is he trying to get at through the law? Well, look at what the man says again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What is he asking for? What is God asking for? Well, look, the first thing he's asking for, he says, I want a heart and a mind that is completely absorbed and completely surrendered to me. That's the first thing he says. You know, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury called William Temple during the Second World War. And he said this. He said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. And his point was that you know who your God is when you discover what you think about when there's nothing else to think about. You know, like at the end of the day, I mean, maybe you have this, maybe you don't, but, you know, maybe at the end of the day or maybe the end of a long week and you're not at work, so you're not thinking about work and work is done, your projects are finished and the kids maybe are all tucked up in bed, you're not worried about those and you're not worried about this, you're not thinking about that. Where is your mind going? Where is your mind free to go when everything else is gone? What are you most interested in? Where does your mind habitually go to? What do you like to think about most? Here's one that's really telling. When you daydream, what do you daydream about? Is there a reoccurring theme? And he says, look, that's your God. That's what William Temple says. Your religion is found in your solitude. That's where your God is. And you see in some people's cases, maybe you're thinking about a person. And maybe you're thinking about, maybe a romantic figure. Someone who you're going to fall in love with. Someone you'd like to be in love with. Someone that you'd like that person to be in love with you. And maybe that's where you're going. Maybe you're thinking about your career. Maybe you're thinking about what's to be done with that job or after that job, hoping to get there. Maybe you're thinking about a house, a dream house that you've always wanted to build and you're saving up for and you're hoping to get. And according to William Temple, those things are God's substitutes. They're a form of adoration. They're a form of worship. What do you think about? Do you find that when you have a few brief moments in that day when your mind automatically starts contemplating things? Does it start automatically contemplating the excellencies of God and how wonderful he is? Do we daydream in that respect? Or does it go somewhere else or to somewhere else? And actually, when you think about it, we discover that we don't love the Lord our God with 100% of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind 100% of the time. And so it's tremendously convicting, isn't it? And so if that wasn't bad enough, he says, look, the second summary statement is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Meet the needs of your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. With all the joy and with all the spontaneity that you meet your own needs with. Well, understand that these two phrases are a summary of the law of God. The law of God is just describing, really, the writer of the law, who is God. And the law is really a description of who God is. It shows us his holiness. It shows us that God has given us everything. And since God has given us everything, that's what he requires in return. And it's quite staggering to think of, isn't it? Just those two phrases, before you kind of get into the application, it's kind of like, well, how am I doing on those two things? Verse 28, he said to him, well, you've answered correctly. Good job. This is the right answer. If you do this, you'll live. So you can't save yourself. He says, verse 29, desiring to justify himself. You know, that must have been, you know, just a real bombshell for the lawyer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself and all the joy and spontaneity that brings that you can. Go do that and you'll live. Just try it. Just try for a moment and see how close you get. Oh yeah, but, the lawyer says. But who are you defining as neighbor? Let's talk about that. I realize that what you're saying is up here. So let's try and whittle it down and let's try and describe who our neighbor is. That's where he goes next. He says, seeking to justify himself. Right? So he realizes, all right, game over. I'm done. I can't compete on that level. But just so that you can't point the finger at me, I want to justify myself. And just, okay, let's just talk about who my neighbor is. You know, if the lawyer had said, oh, I see what you're saying. I have not loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, or my neighbor as if it were me. Then how is it possible then, Jesus, how is it possible that I can be saved? And that would have gone a very different direction, this conversation, wouldn't it? And really, you know, the answer to that is really before you can become a Christian, you have to get to an end of yourself. An end to all self-righteousness, an end to trying to meet the law to gain God's approval. But the lawyer didn't say that. The lawyer said he desired to justify himself, and he says, well, look, what do you mean by neighbor? Let's get the definition straight, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And the definition that the lawyer was expecting was family, friends, and my ethnic religious identity, Israel. Because what had happened over the course of time was that they had taken that second part of Leviticus 19 that we read together, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord, and interpret it in light of the first half of the verse, which we didn't read, which now appears on the screen. Leviticus 19 verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what they had done, they had taken the neighbor to be the same people as your own people. And so Jesus has a few things to say about that. And so verse 30, he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I'm going to tell you a story about who your neighbor is. Just so there's no get out clauses, just so you know there's no loopholes, just so you can't whittle it down to definitions, let me tell you who your neighbor is. And this is really where Jesus now turns the tables on the lawyer. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He left the city of God to the cursed city. And also physically, a descent of 3,500 feet over about 17 miles, you're going down. And actually oftentimes, you know, when you see they went down from Jerusalem, that's never a good thing. And so here, there's a man, he's going down from Jerusalem for whatever reason. And we assume that therefore he is not Samaritan. He wouldn't be going down from Jerusalem, right? He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jerome, you know, in the 3rd century said that this road was the bloody way. He called it the bloody way because it was so notorious for thieves and robbers. And so he went down that way, and it says that he fell amongst robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. You know, it says that you can tell where someone is from by the way they speak and the way they dress. And so here's a guy who is now naked and unconscious. He ain't speaking and he's not dressed. Nobody knows who he is. And so now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came down to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. And you wouldn't believe the amount of pages that is wasted on the reasons, whys, and wherefores about why they left. Who cares? It's never highlighted as a good thing. Jesus just moves over it as fact. The priest and the Levite have no compassion. And yet, verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he is the focus of our story, the Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came to a place where he was, and by contrast, he saw him, and he had compassion. Now, Jesus chucks in this Samaritan, which, if you can put some kind of background sound effects to what is going on, everyone in the crowd right now, as soon as that word is mentioned, Samaritan, everybody is hissing with their teeth, is booing, is grumbling. Why did he bring up that man, right? And the reason was because, you know, obviously we've talked about before that the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other. In fact, in John chapter 8, you remember that at one point, the Pharisees were so enraged by Jesus. They didn't know what else to call Jesus. And so they went, you're a Samaritan. And to us, it's kind of like, you're a what? But to a Pharisee, that was like the lowest of low kind of insult you could ever throw at anyone. And so now you can see where the contrast is, where the priest and the Levite, they should have been the guys that had compassion, but actually it's the Samaritan who has compassion. And so the Samaritan, as he journeyed, verse 33, it says that he came to where he was, he saw him, and the motivation was he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Moved with compassion, he took pity. Why do you think that Jesus can tell the difference between a real Christian and a false Christian by whether they help people or not in need? Do you think that Jesus is saying that, that only Christian social workers go to heaven? What he's saying is that your care for the messed up, your care for those who are needy, your care for those who are marginalized, your care for those who are outcasts will tell you whether you really believe the gospel or not. That's what Jesus is saying. Because if you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, you should be very patient with someone who's very messed up. Because when you look at them, you realize actually what we're doing is just looking into a mirror. Because spiritually, that's how God would look at us. And if we realize that, you know, we'll be very generous. If we knew that we were bankrupt and they were bankrupt, and that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. If you know that, what's going to happen? You're going to be very generous. And look what happens. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Now that's quite a hefty sum of money. It's 2 days' wages. And he took it out and he gave it to the hotel owner and instructed the hotel owner, look, after he gets better, I'm going to come back and I'm going to pay whatever is due. So I've got 2 days' worth. 2 days' worth should be enough for 2 days. And if it takes longer than 2 days for this guy to get better, when I come back on this road, I'm going to pay you whatever is owed to you. You know, quite often we don't mind giving time and money, do we? And what a great cause we saw this morning, just at the water tank. And we don't mind giving time and money. And especially we don't mind giving time and money to something that's worthwhile. But don't ask me to get my hands dirty. Don't ask me to actually touch these people. And this is exactly what seems to have happened here. Look back in verse 35. What are the first few words? And the next day. What are you telling me that this Samaritan picked up this guy, put him on his donkey or his horse or his ox, took him all the way to the hotel, and then stayed with him and cared for him until the next day? He didn't just say, well, look, here's my credit card details. I'm off. I've got places to be, people to see. I'm a busy businessman. I've got to go to Jericho. You know, I've got trade there or whatever. He said, you know what? I'm going to stay here. I'm going to get my hands dirty. I'm going to care for this man in this position. And so that's exactly what he does. He not only gives financial assistance, but he also gives him friendship. He gets his hands dirty. And let's not miss the point of the story. You remember why Jesus is telling the parable? He's trying to tell show the lawyer what the essence of Christianity is. He's trying to show him what the standard of love that God requires. And so then he asks, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst the robbers? And look, the lawyer couldn't even bring himself to use the phrase of Samaritan. He's like the one who showed mercy. Who's the hero of the story? And the lawyer could have said, well, the one who gave financial aid, the one who gave accommodation, or the one who provided medical bills, but he didn't. He said the one who showed mercy. Mercy. Because the word mercy is really all-encompassing for all of those, isn't it? Someone who's meeting physical needs, economic needs, material needs. It's the meeting of felt needs through deeds. And Jesus then said to him, well, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. What is the mercy of God? It is God giving spiritual riches to spiritually bankrupt people. That's the mercy of God. So what is this and how is this mercy motivated? And that's my second point. Mercy is commanded by God. It's commanded. We should be merciful people, compassionate people. But listen, it's motivated by grace. That's how mercy is motivated. The thing behind our moving and moving towards this man, like this man, is grace. It's not moralism. We preach about this often, don't we? The difference between moralism and grace. If you approach men the same way you approach God, if you think that God has saved you based on your own goodness, based on your own morals, that by being good you've somehow gained God's approval, you'll approach those in need with the same attitude. That they just have to pick themselves up. They just have to find a job. Just work it out. Pull yourself together. Stand on your own two feet. That attitude shows that you don't understand grace. But neither is it guilt. You know, you've got to take care of the people because look at the money you have and they have nothing. Guilt goes so far, but it doesn't go all the way. Grace is the motivation. Because the Bible tells us that ever since Adam, things are going down. Did you know that? You know, if you can look past all of the political news reporting that has been going on over the last few days, if you can look out into the world that is wider than our shores, you'll notice that trend. If things are going down, things aren't getting better. And ever since Adam, things have been going down. All the problems, immorality, selfishness, it's a downward journey. And it's a dangerous journey, isn't it? You know, we go on this journey, we find that we are robbed, stripped, beaten, naked. And all that we've been made in the image and likeness of God has been stripped away. And we end up bleeding our life into the ground. And the truth is that religion can't do anything to save you. You know, and the priest walked by, the Levite walked by. Why? That's all they could do. I mean, don't be hard on them. They had nothing to offer this man. Nothing. Religion has nothing to offer you. But the Samaritan, he's on business. And he came down. And when he had come down, he had compassion on him, which is what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. He's found us beaten and broken. And do you remember in Luke 4 where we talked about the mission of Jesus to bind up the brokenhearted? It's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what this man done. He poured oil and wine all at his own expense. And then he lifts us and takes us and places us in his own seat and carries us to a place of healing, a place where we can be made whole, and then promises to return and put right whatever has been made wrong. Promising to repay. If you really take the grace that you've got, you really take the gospel and start working out its implications, it's inevitable that you're going to arrive at mercy. It's inevitable. When we're motivated by grace, we aren't like the lawyer who's trying to whittle down his responsibility, you know? Well, who is my neighbor? Who don't I have to be merciful to? Who is excluded in that list? Like saying, oh yeah, but I give by standing order. It just goes out once a month. I do my bit. But look, this parable shows us what mercy is. Mercy is sacrificial. Mercy is radical. Mercy has personal involvement. We can't just get away. We can't think we can get away with what the lawyer tried to get away with. Who is my neighbor? Family, friends, ethnic identity. Jesus puts the Samaritan there, in there to show us that mercy doesn't have restrictions. You can't confine it to people like you or people you like. Anyone on the side of the road is your neighbor. It's sacrificial, which means that you have to make choices, and we have to make choices. And this is going to be a common thread that Jesus is going to pick up in the next few chapters. You have to make choices. You can't say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and carry on unchanged. I like what Jonathan Edwards says. He says this. He says, in many cases, we may, by the rules of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we cannot do it without suffering ourselves. He's saying, look, you can't give to others without thinking that you can't suffer yourself. He says, if our neighbor's difficulties and necessities be much greater than our own, and we see that it is not like to be otherwise revealed or relieved, we should be willing to suffer with them and to take part in his burden on ourselves. Else, how is that rule of bearing with one another's burdens fulfilled? If we be never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear others' burdens or our neighbor's burdens when we bear not our burden at all? Now look, that probably needs translations because it was English, but it was Edwards. What Edwards is saying is this. When a Christian says, I can't afford to do this, I can't afford to go out and I can't afford to go out and feed the homeless, or I can't afford to go out and clothe that family, or I can't afford to go and do that. What he's really saying is, I can't afford to go out without it burdening me. That's what we're really saying. If I help, it's going to cut into my style of living. So I can't possibly help. If I help, it means that family holiday, I'm just not going to be able to go on it. If I help, that new car repayments, I'm not going to be able to make. If I help, it means I'm probably not going to have Sky TV. Really? Jesus says there's a greater law, there is a greater love than that. Jesus asked a lawyer who proved to be a neighbor to the men who lived amongst the robbers. You know, at the beginning he said, and look, going back to Edwards, Edwards says that if our giving to the needy does not burden you or cut into your lifestyle in any way, you must give more until it does. That's radical, isn't it? If it doesn't cut down and burden me, then I must give more until it does. And that is really a repetition or an introduction to what he says in chapter 12, where he's talking about to the rich young fool or to the rich fool. He says, look, don't lay up treasure on this earth, but be rich towards God. That's being rich towards God. And so now look very quickly. Mercy is not only a command of God, it's not only to be motivated by grace, but the result is transformation. The result of mercy is transformation. And look, if you realize at the beginning of the story, Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? And at the end of the story, Jesus asked the lawyer, who proved to be your neighbor? It's a different question. Who is your neighbor? Who proved to be your neighbor? Two different questions. And it's a different question because Jesus could have put a Samaritan in the road and have a lawyer come along, couldn't he? You know, he could have said there was a certain Samaritan going down, fell amongst robbers, and a lawyer walks past. But he doesn't. Instead, my feeling is he has a lawyer in the middle of the road and a Samaritan come along. Bigger problem for the lawyer. And then he says, wouldn't you want the Samaritan to do that to you too? Wouldn't you want the Samaritan to stop and help you? So who is the hero, Jesus asks. And the lawyer really couldn't wiggle out of it. Or the one who showed mercy. Who is ultimately Jesus. But you know, Emperor Julian said something very interesting in his writings. He was emperor of Rome towards the end of the 4th century. He was enraged. He was a Greek philosopher. He was enraged that Christians were making so much headway, that he was, you know, moving, that the Christianity was spreading so fiercely, even in against opposition. And he commented that the success of Christians was because of their charity towards strangers. He said that the Greeks take care of Greeks, and Jews take care of Jews, and Romans take care of Romans. good, but he said that Christians are promiscuous in their goodness. Isn't that great? And so before you can be a good neighbor, you've got to have a good neighbor, who is Jesus. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. You've got to have a good neighbor. Before you can be a good Samaritan, you have to have a good Samaritan, who is Jesus. But just like the parable suggests, the way that we know that we love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, that results in, if we understand grace, if we understand that God has done everything for us, that he has saved us while we were in a bloody mess on the road, unable to help ourselves, that he came and rescued us. And it wasn't because we could walk our way to the hotel and get patched up. While we were still in the hotel, we needed patching up. While we'd been still carried. In fact, while we were still in that mess, he placed us on his own animal. He placed us. He seated us in the heavenlies, the Bible says. And so that should result in mercy. It should result in not just us feeling sorry for someone. It should result in us being compassionate and doing whatever we can, despite the cost. Sacrificial, radical, life-changing mercy. And it's absolutely fantastic that we get involved in, you know, supporting Pomoja, supporting International Justice Mission, all of those, these great organizations. But it's also great to get involved with those organizations that go out. You know, the thing that Jeff is involved in, and the thing that Val is involved in, and going out in ministries of mercy, going out and getting our hands dirty, going to the people who need mercy and compassion. Because look, judging on this passage, we're the only ones that have that. We're the only ones that have that. And we're not better off by keeping it to ourselves. Not at all. And so I pray that the Lord would stir our hearts to that direction. That the more we understand grace, the more we understand mercy. The more we understand grace and what God has done for us. We don't act because we feel guilty and ashamed. But we act because we just look at those people and we're looking in a mirror. And God was good to us no matter what. And so we should be good to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this instruction, Lord. No matter how hard it is, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to apply it. Lord, we don't want to be like the man who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like and goes away and not apply your word. Lord, we want to be doers of your word, not just hearers. Help us in that, we pray. Lord, help us get involved in these organizations that already exist, that go out. And Lord, whether it's Inside Out, or whether it's street pastors, or whether we just go out and we just are moved by your spirit to go to those people who we see just daily who need your help. Lord, would you fill us with compassion? Lord, would you let us understand that that we have been saved, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. Lord, that you rescued us. Lord, you rescued us because we needed rescuing. Lord, and who else is going to rescue these people if we don't go? Lord, and we don't want any false motivation, Lord, but we certainly don't want that to hinder us going. And so we pray, Lord, that you would remind us again today, Lord, of how great a need we have and how much we need of you. Lord, and how much you have provided for us, how great you are. Lord, that you humbled yourself. Lord, and you crossed the road, as it were, to save us. Lord, and may our actions just be an outpouring of that, Lord. May we not do anything out of our own, out of ambition or selfishness or our own wanting, Lord, but but because of an overflow of what you have given us. Lord, and so we would ask, Lord, would you again remind us and fill us afresh, Lord, of everything that is you. Lord, and empty us of everything that is ourselves. Lord, this story isn't about us. This story is about you. Lord, and out of love for you, Lord, and out of a response to that love, Lord, may we just be filled with the mercy that we need to reach out to this generation. Lord, a generation that is dying without you. Lord, a generation that is in need of you. Lord, and as we pray for those people, Lord, we pray, Lord, that ground would be broken up, Lord, that fallow ground would be broken up. Lord, that as the seed is planted, Lord, the seed would be watered and nurtured, Lord, by the love that we have for those people. Lord, that we wouldn't be just people who indiscriminately throw out seed, Lord, but we would care for those people. And it would be that caring, that very love of God that we show them, that would be the thing that makes that seed real and come to life and bear forth fruit in their lives. Lord, help us in this, because, Lord, all of us struggle in this area. Lord, and all of us put our own needs above anyone else's. And we can be such a selfish people. Lord, and forgive us for all the times we've opened your word and tried to find ourselves there. Lord, and we would just ask, Lord, that you would fill us afresh by your Spirit. Lord, none of us can do any of this, Lord, without you. And Lord, anything that we try is just religion. It's just priestly and Levite-y. Lord, and so help us, Lord, to be more like you, we pray. Lord, help us to not just desire a good thing, but to do a good thing. Lord, that your name would be glorified. Lord, that when people speak of you, Lord, they wouldn't use your name as a curse word. Lord, but they would use your name in high regard. Lord, because of our actions, because of what we have done in your power. And so we pray, Lord, for those who have open hearts today. Lord, that you would put someone in our way today who's needful. Not someone necessarily here, but someone who is outside of these four walls who needs you, who needs to know that there's someone in this world that loves them. There's someone greater outside of this world that loves them even to a greater degree. And so would you put someone in our path today? It may even be as we leave this place, just in the car park, or it may be later on as we're distributing flyers. Lord, I pray, Lord, for divine appointments. And Lord, would you fill us? The God of all mercy, would you fill us with mercy for your glory? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.